Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Here in this section of Luke's Gospel, we've come to the part in our Lord's life where he is brought to the cross. And we read in verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" If you are a Christian, I think I can say of you that you love to hear testimonies of the grace of God. And we love to hear testimonies that come, as we say, perhaps in all shapes and sizes. We love to hear the testimony of a little child who grew up in a Christian home for whom one day the Savior that they'd heard of all their life became precious to them. Even if they don't have a testimony of great sin or great shame, it's a wonderful display. It's a sweet display of the power of God. We love to hear testimonies of people who are shocking and surprising in their conversion. When C.S. Lewis wrote his biography of his conversion, he entitled it "Surprised by Joy." And it was a surprise. It was a surprise to him, and it was a surprise to those who knew him that he would now say that he believed in the Lord Jesus. We love to hear testimonies. And if Christians are around each other for very long, you're going to ask the question, tell me how it is that you came to know the Lord. Well, today I want to share with you a testimony. In fact, it's one of the most extraordinary testimonies of all time. It's a testimony that is so striking that J.C. Ryle refers to this man as Christ's greatest trophy. That in many ways, this is the great display of the grace of God. And what I want to do as we work our way through the narrative, being mindful of the hour and being mindful of our having eaten, I want to just consider several very sweet but clear truths about this text. I want to consider, first of all, the criminal condemned. I want to consider, secondly, the criminal convicted, thirdly, converted, and then finally, comforted. Consider, first of all, the criminal condemned. And we want to consider, first of all, under this heading, his condemnation on earth. We read here that he was a criminal. Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, but the other," verse 40. And the word that is used here to describe, or that is translated as criminal, is a word that is a compound word in the original that quite simply means he's somebody who worked hard at being bad. It's as though it were his job. It was his business in life to do that which is evil. Sometimes when you hear about a man being a thief, he's commonly known as the thief upon the cross. There are thieves that we may feel a certain degree of compassion for. If you've ever read the story of Les Miserables, and you find there Jean Valjean, the hero of the story, spends 19 years in jail for stealing a loaf of bread. That's all he did. He took a loaf of bread, but it was against the law, and he was a thief, and that's the price that he paid. But nobody reads of that man or hears his story and says, well, because he was a thief, he was a wicked man. But this man was a wicked man. He was the kind of man that you would rightly walk across perhaps the other side of the street to avoid. You wouldn't want your children around this kind of man. Most likely because of what he was convicted of or how he was tried and how he was condemned. Violence and perhaps murder was a part of his criminal activity. He would have been what we call a mugger. He would have been the kind of person not that would have brushed past you to take your wallet, but would stick a gun in your face and then hit you over the head with it and take what you had. It's obvious that we're not told exactly all that went on. This man was captured by the authorities. He was tried and he was convicted of his crime and he was sentenced to death. That's a pretty bad life, isn't it, when you get to that point? Do you have the death penalty in New Zealand? All right, well, we had it, then we gave it up, and now we've got it back. And it's very few people get sentenced to death, and then it's a much fewer amount of people that actually have that sentence carried out in my own country. But here is a man who's come to the end of his life. He is hanging upon a cross. He is paying the ultimate price for his crimes. He is being crucified, not just stoned and not beheaded, but he is being crucified. And as many of you are aware, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals in that legal system. It was the one given to people that were escaped slaves or were murderers or who were insurrectionists. Crucifixion is regarded to this day as the cruelest form of capital punishment ever invented. In fact, it could take days for somebody to die. Birds would sometimes come to the dying man upon the cross and eat his flesh or feast upon his eyes even while they were alive. And so here's a man, lived a hard life, lived a wicked life. He's tried, condemned, he's stripped naked, and he's hanging shamefully before the watching crowd. One old Roman historian said this about the cross. He said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." You just don't talk about a cross in polite company. So here is a man condemned on earth as the worst kind of lawbreaker, condemned to death. And if he were just a creature like a dog or a cat or a wallaby or something like that, we'd say, well, he would die and that would be the end of it. But he was a creature made in the image of God. He was a man that had an immortal soul. And so I want to consider, secondly, that he was condemned not only on earth, but also in heaven. You see, to be condemned in a human court is one thing. To be condemned in heaven is another. Most people recognize and fear the first, and sadly give very scant thought to the second. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so here is a man who was condemned, first of all, as a lawbreaker. We read in Mark 15:28, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And the word there is a word that means lawless. He was condemned among the lawless. As I mentioned, he was somebody who worked hard at being evil, enterprising in his schemes to do that which is wrong. And for one of those crimes, at least one of those crimes, he's condemned on earth, worthy of death. But for all of his crimes against God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, not just one sin, but a multitude of sins. In fact, he was guilty in the courtroom of God for things that no earthly courtroom would ever convict you. An earthly courtroom is not going to convict a 5-year-old of disobedience to their parents. It's not going to convict a 14-year-old boy for being lustful. It's not going to convict a 15-year-old girl for being vain. It's not going to convict anybody for, at least in most countries in the world, for worshiping other gods or not keeping the Sabbath day or disrespecting their parents or coveting something that belongs to another. And yet here was a man who had broken God's laws who knows how many times, hundreds and thousands of times, in his heart and in his mind and in his words and in his deeds. He was the kind of man that would have been described by Paul as saying he had no fear of God before his eyes. And so this man is minutes away from facing his creator and his lawgiver and his judge. So he was convicted as a lawbreaker, but also convicted by God, or condemned by God, as a blasphemer. We read in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15 that he too hurled insults at the Lord Jesus. There was a time, albeit a brief time, and at least there upon the cross, and it's hard to imagine a man who's crucified actually having the energy or the thought to enter into the rabble of the crowd in mocking the Lord Jesus. But he did not honor that name which is above every name. He had mocked Christ. He did what millions of people do every day, blaspheme the fair name of Jesus. And isn't it a sad thing, brethren, that the sweetest name on all the earth is the most viciously slandered name that there has ever been? People use no other name so casually as they do Jesus. And for a time, he joined in with the crowd. And at this moment, that was the popular thing to do. And he wants to be part of the crowd, even in his condemnation and even with his impending death. But consider, secondly, the criminal convicted. The criminal convicted, or we could say under conviction. And there are several things that I want to bring out under this heading. The first thing is that he becomes convicted of his own sin. It's really quite a striking thing. I've done, from the time I've been 18 onward, not as much in the last few years, but for a good deal of my Christian life, I was involved in ministry to people in prison, youth prison, and then prison ministry that we've had at our church for 25 years, almost 25 years, have been regularly involved in that kind of ministry. And you rarely find guys in jail saying, "Hey, I'm here because I deserve it. I'm the one who ought to be here." And yet, this is what the man says in verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We receive the due rewards. He says what we are receiving is just. That is, I not only deserve to be condemned, he's actually saying we deserve to be crucified. Can you imagine that? Again, in my country, maybe you get strapped into the electric chair. I guess they don't really use the electric chair anymore, but you've seen that in the old films. A man gets strapped in, and he doesn't sit there and say, "You know what, everybody, I know some of you are upset at this. I just want to let you know, no man has ever deserved this more than I deserve this. And I deserve worse than this." But here's a man hanging on a cross, and he says, "We are suffering justly." But he comes convicted, secondly, of the fear of God. I've already read that. "Do you not fear God even at the end?" Do you not even fear God? Don't you fear God now? Something had come upon him while he's there upon the cross, as he was blaspheming the name of Jesus, and as all of that mocking is going on all around him, something enters into his own mind, and apparently it is that thought, "I am but a few minutes away of standing before the God who has the power to throw my body and soul into hell for all eternity." And he looks at that man who's blaspheming the Lord Jesus, and he says to him, "Is there no fear of God?" I mean, not now. Is there, if there was ever a time with death minutes or at the most hours away, and we are in the place of judgment, and this ought to terrify us, whoever has reason to believe these are Jewish men with under this Roman law are being crucified, do you not fear God? And yet again, how often do we think to ourselves, someone is in the hospital, they've been given the death sentence, and we think, maybe now I'll witness to them. And they say to us, or snarl from the bed, I don't want to hear anything about your God. I don't want to hear anything about your Savior. I don't want to hear about heaven. I don't want to hear about hell. And the sad reality is, as most men live, that's the way they die. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But thirdly, he becomes convicted of the innocence and majesty of Jesus. Our sentence is just and lawful, but he says, but he, that is Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Again, you ask yourself, what happened here, and how did it happen? If you'd been there at the cross a few moments earlier, you would have heard that man blaspheming with the others, and you go to relieve yourself or something, and you go and come back, and now there's a different man hanging there proclaiming his own condemnation and the justice of it. And rather than blaspheming Jesus, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, the question that some people might ask is how much did he know really about Jesus? Well, we're going to see in a moment that he knows enough about Jesus to be converted. Did he recognize that Jesus really was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners? Had he heard about Jesus? Had he ever heard Jesus preach? Some wonder if he had been moved by our Lord's asking forgiveness of those who had crucified him. Crucified criminals were supposed to ask for forgiveness when they were crucified. They did not grant forgiveness or ask forgiveness of others. Jesus didn't need to ask forgiveness of his own sin, but he asked for the forgiveness of the sins of others. But brethren, what we do know is that sometime between the moment that this man had the nails driven into his wrist, that something had moved in the heart and the mind of this man, and God had removed the blinders from his eyes and had given him a heart, as we come now to see something of the glory of his Son. And so consider thirdly now the criminal converted. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to Jesus, the name, as you know, means Savior. He says, remember me, that is, think favorably upon me. I want you to be mindful of me. As the old hymn says, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. He's saying, when the day comes and you welcome your children into your heavenly home, don't forget about this wretch. And that's really what salvation, in essence, gets down to, doesn't it? At one point, it's the sinner and it's the Savior. And that's what we see on display here. He says, remember me when, and note here, not if, but when, confident words, when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's one of the most remarkable statements of faith anywhere in the Bible. There are times when you could think, I could understand a man saying that of Jesus. If you'd been there on the boat in the middle of the storm when the Lord Jesus said, in essence, shh, and the storm was stilled. If you'd been there at the tomb in Bethany when they told him, don't take away the stone because the body's going to stink. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and the Savior says, Lazarus, come forth, and that man comes forth. If he had been there on one of the days when he opened the eyes of the blind or stopped the ears of the deaf or had loosened the limbs of the lame so that somebody who had never walked is suddenly walking, if you had seen 10 lepers suddenly cleansed, you might think to yourself, as so many did, might this man be the Christ? This is the most remarkable man that has ever been. If you had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, you might understand somebody saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If he had come during the triumphal entry, as he rode upon the colt and palm branches were being placed on the ground and the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He says these words to a man on a cross, to a man wearing a crown of thorns, to a man whose body had been beaten and battered and marred and bloodied and bruised and spat upon, with his beard plucked out and with dozens and dozens of voices mocking him and condemning him. And in that moment, and through the blood and the bruise and the blasphemy, that man sees a king. And that man sees in the agony of his death and sees in the agonized, sacred, bloodied head the only hope for helpless sinners. Jesus never looked weaker, frailer. He never looked less appealing, as it were, than he did at that moment, and yet that man saw a king who was about to enter into his kingdom and who desired the grace and mercy to share in what Christ was about to do. And again, brothers and sisters, in some ways, it really is no different in our own conversion. Because we live in a world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the world hears, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, and you get down to the message, and the heart of the message is, I want to tell you about the Son of God who came into the world, not only to heal and to speak and to preach, but who came into the world to die upon a cross. When many heard that, that was it. I don't want to hear anymore, because it either was scandalous that God's Son would suffer as one cursed of God, or it was foolishness, it was utter madness. If there is a God, and if I have sinned against this God, then surely there's some other way for me to be made right. But Paul says, essentially there in 1 Corinthians 1, but when God opens your eyes, Christ becomes the wisdom of God and the power of God. And what had been so foolish or what had been so scandalous suddenly becomes so precious. And here you are, you think, well, I'm an intelligent person living in the 21st century with all of the marvels of knowledge that we have all around us, and yet the most precious sight available to me is the sight of Christ and Him crucified. And I will glory in nothing other than the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it's at that moment, and seeing Christ as he is, and seeing him crucified, and seeing him as a king, and putting his hope and his trust and his eternal destiny in a dying man, that the thief on the cross is converted. Well, consider fourthly and finally this afternoon the criminal comforted. Jesus gives to him gospel promises, and every word is full of meaning. He says to him in the New King James, assuredly. In the original, it's the word amen. And some of your translations will say that. Amen. That is solemnly, verily, truly, what I am going to say to you is true. Today. And again, it's interesting to speculate how much the thief knew. He knew that Jesus was a king and that he would come into a kingdom, but I don't know if he knew it would be today. that it would be today that he would enter into it. Jesus says, today, the blessings I bring start right now, not 1,000 years from now, not after time in purgatory, not based upon your works, but based upon mine. Today, you, he says, very specifically, not just sinners, but you, then definitely shall be then with me. I will be there, and you will be there, not just in the same place, but near me, and with me, and by me. Isn't that a wonderful and beautiful promise from the Savior? And if one of you said, I'm coming to America. Well, I'm from America, but that wouldn't mean you're with me. You're not with me in America. Well, I'm there, you're there, but we're not with one another. You need to be in my home or be my companion to be with me. But Paul said to depart and to be not just where Christ is, which is far better, but to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me from the foundation of the world. And brethren, note, the very first answer to that prayer is the thief upon the cross. I desire that those that you have given to me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Will you with me, he says, in paradise. And here's a term that's only used two other times. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to describe Paul's vision of the world to come. And then it's also used in Revelation 2. In the Septuagint, it's the word that is used for Eden, the beautiful place of the blessed. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let me draw just a few applications here this afternoon before we pray. The first thing I want to say here, brethren, here is vivid proof of our Lord's assertion that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost. In his greatest agony, Jesus still has time for a Savior seeking mercy. Even a sinner whose lips had dripped with blasphemy seconds before. I don't know what the greatest pain you've ever been in is. I'd probably have a hard time trying to think through in my own life. What's the greatest physical pain? Ladies who have given birth, you know, maybe that probably shoots right up there pretty much to the top. Can you imagine at that time somebody coming and seeking your help at the apex of your agony and you having a heart to help them? A lot of times when you're in pain, you don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. You want to vent, you want to scream, you want to blame. But here is the Savior going to a man who had blasphemed him. One old man preaching on this text says he does not upbraid him with the abominations of his past. He doesn't bring up his threat, his theft, or his violence, his hardness of heart, or his long impenitence, but easily, readily, and gently receives him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Consider as well from this passage, dear ones, the greatness and the freeness of God's grace towards sinners. And here's a word of comfort and an exhortation to confidence to those who need salvation or those who pray for their loved ones. God's grace and God's power are such that he does not need lengthy preparations of a soul. I hear sometimes people say, you know, you need to witness to somebody X amount of times before they'll ever come to faith in Christ. You ever heard this? Some sinners need to be witnessed to 8 times or whatever it is. They need 8 hours of instruction. No, they don't. If you're going to see a Muslim brought to faith in Christ, they need to hear X amount of times. No, they don't. Now, God may normally work in that way, but that's not what God needs. God can take a sinner at the very height of their sin, at a time when grace seems past, at a time when hell is opening its mouth, and God is able to snatch them. He's able to take a sinner with the raw stench of blasphemy in his mouth and cause their next words to be words of faith in the perfection of the Lord Jesus. But grace is on display not just in regard to its power, but in regard to its very nature. And this is a text that's often pointed to anybody who would begin to say that our works form a part of our salvation. That unless you're baptized, you can't go to heaven. Unless you witness, you can't go to heaven. Unless you read your Bible and pray and join the church and all of these. This man did none of those things. He couldn't have done anything. That man's hands were nailed down. I mean, if ever there was a helpless sinner, a portrait of a helpless sinner, it is this man. Here is a man who did not and who could not add one thread into the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Never baptized, never joined a church, never witnessed, never preached a sermon, never had devotions once in his life, and yet he has enjoyed from that moment the fullness of heaven and the presence of the Lord Jesus based solely upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And I'm not saying that to tell you don't join a church and don't get baptized and don't witness and don't read your Bible. I'm just telling you they don't save you. And you are saved by grace as really and as truly and sovereignly and powerfully as this man was. I said sovereign. Let me say something about the sovereignty of God. This is one of the great passages that deal with the sovereignty of God. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle as he taught on this text. He says, we are told that two, and he gives the old English word malefactor. Malefactor, again, if you break it out, means to work at being bad. Your heart is a factory of badness. Malefactor. We are told that two malefactors were crucified together with our Lord, one on his right and the other on his left. Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both alike were wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. And why? What was it? What made one man see and another man remain in his blindness? What made one man see Jesus as precious and his only hope, while the other man, in answer to the question, don't you fear God? The answer to the question seems to be, no, I don't fear God here at the end. Even though I'm facing death, even though hell is before me, I'm not going to look to this man. I'm not going to look to anyone. I'm simply going to go on as I had. What did it? And if you come from a home where maybe you're the only believer, I'm one of 11 children. I don't know if I mentioned that. I have 6 brothers. I have 4 sisters. I'm number 10. I'm at the end. I often thought if God were going to have mercy on one person in the family, he should have done it to the oldest, who's got the most clout, most ability to be able to maybe to win others because he's big brother. But he didn't. He took the kid, took the runt of the litter. I'm the shortest of of all the guys. I'm the little guy in my family. But who did that? Why did I hear? Why did I believe? Why did God send me where he sent me and bring the things into my life which he did? I have no answer for that other than it pleased God. And to know and to recognize that that was the case in my life, and it's the case in your life as well. There is in this text, and with this I want to work to the close. There is in this text an urgency for us to come to Christ. You know, the Bible is ever and always urgent. Today, is the day. Now is the time. You see, we don't know in our own lives how close we are to facing the day when we are going to stand before the judge of all the earth. There is a sense in which we might argue this man was blessed in that he knew that day he was going to die. He knew, particularly it being a preparation day and tomorrow being the Sabbath, that they weren't going to let him hang on the cross all day. If he didn't die earlier, they were going to break his legs so that he'd suffocate upon the cross. So he knew that morning when he woke up, I'm going to be dead tonight. Now, most people don't get that. Unless they commit suicide, most people don't know today's the day. We had a lady in our church who 2 weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, she collapsed. Took her to the hospital. They put her on a ventilator, and they told the family, they say, now, as soon as we take this ventilator off, I doubt she'll last a minute. So that'll be it. You come in, you say your goodbye, get the family around, we turn the ventilator. Well, she lasted for 6 more days. They didn't know. They thought they knew, but they didn't know. And we don't know. We don't know when that day is that we will face our last. And we can't say to ourselves, well, when I know and when I come to the end, then I'll be like the thief on the cross. And I'll ask for forgiveness on the last day of my life, 10 minutes before I die, once I've had all my fun, and it's all over, and then I'll give my life to Jesus. That's not what this man was planning. If that man could have come down from the cross, he would have devoted the rest of his life in the service of his King. Don't bank on the fact that you're going to know the day and you're going to know the hour and you're going to make the right choice at the end. There were two thieves on the cross, one in heaven, one in hell. And the urgency is for us to see right now the beauty of the Lord Jesus. To see it now. And to see it not again on your deathbed, not to see it at the end when, yes, as I said, we glory in the free grace of God, but we also desire to live a life then that is well-pleasing to Him. So I wonder if there's somebody here today, well, some of the young or some of the old here, older folk here today, who need to hear about the love and the grace and the power of this Savior. And may it be that the testimony of this dying man who saw in Christ crucified something beautiful will become your story as well. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity of the gospel. Father, we thank you for your power in a man's life to cause him to see his sin and to see the beauty and perfection of Jesus. And Father, we pray that that same Spirit will work among some here today in the same way. And we ask these things in the name of the Savior. Amen.